Welcome to this podcast from Christchurch London. For more information and resources, please go to christchurchlondon.org. Hello, it's lovely to see you all. I think I hopefully know most of you. I've now just lost my... There we go, Jonah 3. I hopefully know most of you, but for those of you I don't know, my name is Georgie, and together with Johnny, we have the joy of leading the service here in Covent Garden. When we're not doing that, Johnny works hard as an architect, that's right, and I work as a psychotherapist with children and families in South London, and I love what I do. When we're not doing those things, we are either eating a lot with family or friends, we like sitting around a table, or pottering in our small but perfectly formed garden. Those of you who are following us at the moment on Facebook and Instagram know that the current project is hashtag shed. Say no more. Other than talking about us, I am going to be talking about Jonah chapter 3 today. Yay! So I hope you have heard the two previous talks on Jonah chapter 1 and Jonah chapter 2 by Gabby and by Johnny. They were really fantastic. So if you haven't, I really recommend you have a good listen. If for no other reason, they set my talk into context, so it might make a bit more sense. So go ahead and listen to those. But by way of a brief summary of the story so far, we have Jonah, a prophet of God, called by God to go to the city of Nineveh to declare to them their need to repent of their atrocities. But instead of obeying and going straight to Nineveh, what does Jonah do? He runs away, boarding a ship to Tarshish, somewhere far, far away, Gabby tells me, near southern Spain. After he boarded the ship, there was a great storm, and during the storm, the men working on the ship found Jonah in the bottom of the ship asleep. They woke him up and asked him to pray to his God to protect them. The men cast lots to see who had brought this storm upon them, even though Jonah knew it was his fault. The lot, of course, fell upon Jonah. He confessed that he was a Hebrew and was running away from the Creator God, so he asked the men to throw him overboard. Jonah was thrown into the water, but he did not drown. Instead, as you would expect, he was swallowed by a giant fish sent by God. He was in the belly of the fish for 3 days and three nights, and he awoke in the belly of the fish and cried out to God. He confessed his disobedience, as we heard last week, and he turned back to God and told God that he would accomplish the task that the Lord had called him to. God then instructed the fish to vomit Jonah out onto dry ground. Lovely. And here we are today, chapter 3, if you'd like to read along with me, and hopefully, excellent. Chapter 3, then the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time. Go to the great city of Nineveh and proclaim to it the message I give you. Jonah obeyed the word of the Lord and went to Nineveh. Now Nineveh was a very important city. A visit required 3 days. On the first day, Jonah started into the city. He proclaimed, 40 more days and Nineveh will be overturned. The Ninevites believed God. They declared a fast, and all of them, from the greatest to the least, put on sackcloth. When the news reached the king of Nineveh, he rose from his throne, took off his royal robes, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat down in the dust. Then he issued a proclamation in Nineveh. By the decree of the king and his nobles, do not let any man or beast, herd or flock, taste anything. Do not let them eat or drink, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth. Let everyone call urgently on God. Let them give up their evil ways and their violence. Who knows? God may yet relent and with compassion turn from his fierce anger so that they will not perish. When God saw what they did and how they turned from their evil ways, he had compassion and did not bring upon them the destruction he had threatened. So I have titled my talk today, God's word is living and active, mighty to save. Because this is what I really want to say today. And if you fall asleep or don't connect to anything else in this talk, I hope that this truth you will hold on to. God's word is living, it is alive, and it is active. Its purpose is to save and restore lives. And so, as we've just read, we pick up the story where Jonah, by God's grace, is given a second chance to go to Nineveh to declare God's word and message to the city. God hasn't given up on Jonah, and he hasn't given up on Nineveh. Now, as we heard earlier in the series, for those of you who were here last week, Nineveh was a large and very powerful city. It was also incredibly harsh and brutal and violent. Nineveh was the capital of the Assyrian Empire and was known and feared for its brutalities. The kings of Assyria at the time had stories of their military exploits carved into stone, depicting what the Assyrian soldiers would do to the Israelites, and it is disgusting. They would skin them alive, they would impale them on spears, etc. And if you are the type that enjoys seeing this sort of thing, you can go down the road to the British Museum and see the carvings of the stone there for yourself. Not my type of thing to do, but it's very close. So knowing the atrocities of Nineveh helps us, I think, to emotionally make sense of why God would send Jonah to confront the injustice and oppression. God, in his love, does not and will not stand back with indifference at such injustice. His heart and his purpose is for righteousness, renewal, and restoration, to bring life from death. What's encouraging to me, and I hope to you, about this passage is that Jonah doesn't exactly give a stellar performance when he gives God's word to Nineveh. His sermon is 5 words long in the original text, or 8 words when translated into English. As we read in verse 4, it says, 40 more days and Nineveh will be overthrown. Jonah has literally done the bare minimum in obeying God's call. He doesn't explain to the Ninevites who they would be overthrown by, why they will be overthrown, or whether they can do anything about it. He doesn't speak of God's grace, of God's desire to forgive them. He doesn't even make it clear that he was talking about his God, Yahweh, that was wanting to save them from their destructive living. Tim Mackey, a professor of Bible studies in Portland, America, has a whole sermon series that, you know, I borrowed a little from my talk that I found really useful in prepping. I really recommend you look him up if you're interested. He's got loads to say. But he describes Jonah as potentially engaging here in what's called prophetic sabotage. In other words, that he doesn't really want the Ninevites to repent. He despises them. He doesn't want them to experience the goodness and forgiveness of God, because to him, that's unfair. Therefore, Jonah is extremely brief and unclear in his 8-word sermon, giving as little help as possible for the Ninevites to find God's grace. I think you might agree that if you've been following along, this fits the character of Jonah, particularly the Jonah that Gabby brilliantly described for us a couple of weeks ago, the selfish and disobedient heart of Jonah that exists in each of us as well. Jonah has just experienced God's grace and forgiveness after running away from God, as we heard about last week, and yet he doesn't want others, albeit his enemies, to experience that very same grace and forgiveness. It's as if he sees himself, maybe unconsciously, but nevertheless somehow better or above them. And this is it, grace is unfair. It's for anyone, no matter how far they have or haven't strayed, or how disgusting or beautiful their past actions. We all fall short compared with God. Now, when I was at school, both as a child and as a teenager, I was very boringly the goody-goody. I was responsible and more often did what was required in work and projects, etc. Now, aside from this, this did come from a perfectionistic, insecure, anxious self who desperately longed for affirmation and approval and didn't yet know Jesus. But nonetheless, I was inherently conscientious. My best friend, on the other hand, just did the bare minimum to scrape through exams and tests, and she always did. I still like you if you're that type, by the way. Like Jonah, she did the bare minimum needed to get the task done. And frustratingly for people like me, like the eldest son in the parable of the prodigal son, angry at God about the grace he shows his younger, runaway, rebellious son, we find God doesn't give out his grace and his love based on how much or how little we do. This is the scandal of grace. It is freely given to us all, equally and undeservedly. Now, God can fulfill his desires with us or without us, but his plan for restoring the whole earth back to himself is something he prefers to do with us and through us, so he can use the very little we may show up with. Jonah uses 8 not very eloquent words. He was changed inside the belly of the fish, as we heard last week, but he is still very much on a transformation journey of the heart. And yet, the city of Nineveh, including the king, comes to faith in Yahweh. Regardless of Jonah's attempted sabotage or not, his sermon works. We read in verse 5 that it says, the Ninevites believed God. The king calls a national day of repentance, a national prayer meeting. It's incredible. So how did this happen? How did Nineveh turn to God so easily in response to Jonah's very few words, and words that actually sounded both condemning and threatening? The only viable answer, I believe, must be that Jonah's very few words were imbued and flavored with the depth and power of the Holy Spirit that supernaturally changes and transforms hearts and minds. God touched Jonah's words, if you like, so that those hearing them could hear God himself. Johnny mentioned briefly at the end of his talk last week that the name Jonah actually means dove, and dove, as many of you know, is a symbol of the Holy Spirit. Jonah's words carried God's spirit and power to change lives. So we learn that 8 words is enough if they're God's words. Less is more in this case. The revival of 120,000 people came from a selfish, rebellious man who spoke the bare minimum in obedience to God, yet with hatred still in his heart towards the very people God had sent him to. And God used Jonah's obedience. This should encourage us, I hope, that we don't have to have it all together to be used by God. And I also think it's important for us to think about here the way in which we think about personal transformation. Because I think if we're not careful, we can sometimes think of change as perfection instead of change as a process. Change, especially heart transformation, is a process that, at least for me, and I'm sure for all of us, can take some time. Jonah was changed in the fish, not perfected. He's doing what God called him to do, but he still lacks the heart and the motives of God. And I hope many of us can relate to this in Jonah. We love God, we follow him, and we love him very much, but if we're honest, the state of our hearts and the state of our thought life is perhaps far from what we would like it to be. But we can be encouraged and we can take heart, because as it says in Philippians 1 verse 6, he who began a good work in you and in me will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. God, who started this great work in you, will keep at it and bring it to a flourishing finish on the very day Jesus Christ returns. God will keep on our case for our sake, for the sake of our city and our world, and will use us in the meantime, in our imperfection, in our weakness, and in our fumbling. It is God himself who adds power to our words and actions. As we see with Nineveh, it's not up to us to produce faith in others. God's word alone is powerful, supernaturally powerful, beyond our understanding. Hebrews 4:12 says, "For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart." 1 Corinthians 4:20 says, "For the kingdom of God is not a matter of talk, but of power." God's way is not a matter of mere talk, it's an empowered life. For the kingdom realm of God comes with power, not simply impressive words. It's divine revelation that truly changes people from the inside out, therefore cities and nations. The word of God is more powerful than rulers, authorities, cultures, trends, egos, failings, human sin. Lives change when God comes. This is the very same power and word that spoke the very earth into existence. I guess the question is, do we really believe and do we experience the power of God's word to heal us, change us, forgive us, and transform our selfish, self-involved hearts and minds? And do we remember it's his power that saves, not our capacity or clever words or striving? Now, I know some of you already know my coming to faith story, and I actually told it last time I spoke, so forgive me if you've already heard it. But essentially, I was 19, and I was living here in London going to art school, and I met a friend who did know Jesus. She was a Christian. And we were at a restaurant eating pizza, of all things, because it's not my favourite. And she was telling me about her relationship with Jesus. And honestly, I don't actually remember what she said. I don't. I know she mentioned Jesus and that she had a relationship with him. And she spoke for some time, but I don't know what she said, because I had a powerful, visceral experience of what I now understand to be the Holy Spirit working in my heart and mind. And I sat in that restaurant weeping. I'm going to try and do it now because it's bringing it back. But weeping at this God of love that I was experiencing who was welcoming me home. And the funny thing is, if I can keep myself together, is that I never thought I'd still be living in London 15 years later. Don't count, because then you'll know how old I am. Working as a therapist to help children and families heal here in this city, and yet God knew that if he could win my heart, he could bless others through it. That I and all of us get to play our part in his grand purpose to restore the whole earth. And like Jonah, we don't even need to be very capable. God is that gracious. He uses our least and he uses our weakness, our failures, our wounding, our hurts for his glory, for the sake of other people's freedom and redemption. Jesus himself, as we know, modeled this by dying for us, becoming as vulnerable and as broken as can be in order to save us and bring us to life. Thank goodness God's word does not change with the shifting trends and the shifting values of our city. God's word remains true and powerful to save everyone and anyone, anywhere and everywhere. And I'm so glad that God touched and empowered my friend 15 years ago so that I could know him. We could justifiably argue, I think, that London has many of the same problems, different sorts of problems, but problems, violence, brokenness and oppression nevertheless. And God longs for London, every single person in this city, to know his love, forgiveness, healing, grace and power. So I want to suggest two things briefly that we can take from God's approach in this story. The first is that God chooses individual transformation for collective transformation. As Tim Keller, Christian writer and pastor in New York, has put it, God first besieged a person in order to transform the city. God pursues and calls Jonah because he loves communion and relationship with him. He sees who Jonah can become and wants to heal his running away, his hatred, and beyond this, he knows he can save others through Jonah. God is committed to each and every one of us in exactly the same way. He doesn't give up when we, like Jonah, may turn our backs. He's not fickle, he's not two-faced, he doesn't struggle with commitment like we can. He prioritizes relationship and intimacy and covenant with his people. And I believe God knows that to truly change a city, any society, he needs to start with the individual, with you and me, to reorient our hearts and minds towards him and his kingdom values and mindset. I think we might all agree that dictatorships don't bring life. They might bring obedience out of fear, but not life. The point is the gospel can't be enforced upon people from above. That isn't the way to bring about genuine heart change. When the gospel grips the heart of you and me, of people, of individuals, and turns us back to God, like we see with Jonah, it can then have a mighty effect on the whole of society. God knows, I think, that ultimately what we all need deep in our hearts and guts is to belong to and be known by our loving Creator, Father God. And he uses Jonah, yes, for Jonah's sake, because he loves him and is committed to him and wants him to fulfill the call on his life, but also because God wants to give the Ninevites a chance to turn away from their atrocities. He longs for them to find the better way to live within communion with God himself, where instead of committing violent acts against their enemies, they are able to love their enemies instead. God uses Jonah because, like he literally modeled in his own life, he wants that second chance to be extended to the city of Nineveh and across the earth. Secondly, I believe God sends Jonah to Nineveh because he is strategic about cities. As we have talked about already, Nineveh was an influential, powerful city of the time, just as London is today. God sees everything. And he knows that it is in cities that many new ideas and trends and things, etc., start and then move out into the rest of society. It is also in cities where most of the world resides, and this is only growing, and therefore it is in cities where there are gigantic levels of brokenness, oppression, chaos, and mess. And cities today, as I've just said, are only expanding. You don't need me to tell you this. I'm sure you know this better than I do. They are growing at a crazy rate. The global population is expected to reach 8.5 billion by 2030 and 9.7 billion by 2050. My head can't get around that at all. but by which time it is expected that 70% of the world's population will live in cities. In London, for example, the population is predicted to reach 11.5 million by 2030. That's not that long away. Obviously, there is and will continue to be a huge challenge in managing these ever-expanding cities to ensure society actually functions fairly and efficiently for the good and flourishing of everyone. As Christians, therefore, there's obviously a huge task for us here in the city if we will choose to commit to it. And I'll say here that if God calls you away from the city or not to stay here in London at all, please know that is not less valuable in any way, shape or form. The point is, much is possible if we can grasp God's message and vision. Through the conversion of Nineveh, for example, by 300 AD, half of the urban populations of the Roman Empire were Christian. And because of this, Christianity won the whole of the Roman Empire. So I wonder what we are each doing here in London, whether we actually feel called or even sent here. Do we believe it could be a very strategic place to be a Christian? I really believe that whether we're here for the long run or just for a season, God wants us to be part of restoring and making whole this city in which we live. This has been a real challenge for me personally. As many of you who know me well, I am on the sensitive end of human personality, which means I don't like noise. I have a ridiculously acute sense of smell, which is a complete nightmare when, you know, living in a city that is essentially dirty and polluted and smelly. I love trees and I love the ocean and I love nature, and there's not huge amounts of that here in London, except for Hampstead Heath and Richmond Park maybe. And finally, there is a significant amount of social challenge to confront me and you daily, isn't there, as we walk the streets. Essentially, I find myself sometimes, and I wonder if any of you do this too, in my thought life, criticising the things about this city that I struggle with, rather than imagining myself as part of the transformation and flourishing of this city. I so easily, too easily, forget that I'm called to bless this city because I have God living inside me, whose primary purpose is to call people back to himself. If I'm honest, I can daydream too much about escaping to the countryside or elsewhere where it's cleaner, safer, more beautiful, more comfortable, or at least in my fantasy. And yet, like Jonah to Nineveh, I am called to the city because God loves it. And because this is where God has placed me to live right now. I'm not called to escape in search of beauty or peace elsewhere, but to bring and cultivate beauty and peace right here in the city. Even in preparing for this talk, I've been challenged again to pray for God's heart for London, to ask him to break my heart for what breaks his, and to confront and expose apathy, indifference, and critical spirit within me. And I would argue that we're all called to the flourishing and renewal of this city if we're currently living here. God has brought us here for however long or short to make a difference, however large or small, to bring heaven to earth here, to bring the kingdom of God, to declare and enact God's reckless love and grace and mercy to people. And so I think it's worth us checking in regularly, asking ourselves whether we're using this city more than we're serving it. I came across a great quote that said, "The missionary is not just the one who goes to all the nations of the earth, but realizes God is bringing all of the nations of the earth right here." And this is certainly true for London, isn't it, when we look around at the diversity in our city. And so I hope this chapter shows each of us, as with Jonah and with the Ninevites, transformation starts with turning back to God's way, to his perspective and his purpose. For all of us, certainly for me, we need to turn our gaze daily to God, maybe moment to moment, to let his spirit shape us and keep molding us for the sake of others and for the sake of a story that is so much bigger than ourselves. As it says in Isaiah 64:8, God is the potter, we are the clay. Like the king of Nineveh, we might need to humble ourselves and climb off our own thrones where we try to define things separately to God's definitions. And like we see in the repentance of Nineveh, we need to pray and cry out to God for our city and to ask him to give us his heart for those living right next door to us, to help show people there is another way, a real and true hope for this city. And so we can't do any of this without God's spirit. And I would love for us later today to pray together that no matter how many words we might use when we talk to others about what it is we believe, and or whether we find that easy or difficult, that we would be filled again with His Spirit, with God's power, because it's His power alone that can change lives. So as I come into land today, we see in this chapter that God chose one person, Jonah, to be a city changer. And I don't know about you, but it encourages me that God never gives up. He will keep chasing after us to fulfill His purposes. As Isaiah 55:10 says, "As the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return to it without watering the earth and making it bud and flourish so that it yields seed for the sower and bread for the eater, so is my word that goes out from my mouth. It will not return to me empty, but will accomplish what I desire and achieve the purpose for which I sent it." This story of Jonah reminds me that God blesses us to be a blessing. He blessed and gave Jonah another chance to fulfill his call, not only out of his love and commitment to him, but out of his love and commitment to the people of Nineveh who had seriously lost their way. Differently to Jonah, who obviously predates Jesus, our message now sits on the other side of the cross. Our message to those who don't know him and to those trapped in addictions and lies is about a God who came to earth to deal with our sin and brokenness once and for all. Jesus took the punishment we deserve. We don't have to wear sackcloth and ashes to earn God's forgiveness, as we see in this chapter. We get to wear Jesus and his righteousness, and he will continue to work in us by his Spirit until he returns. This story teaches us what I think the whole of the Bible teaches us, that people's and cities' problems, yours and my problems, can only be properly dealt with in the arms of our loving Father. This story is about a holy God being patient with sinners, pursuing the rebellious, and grace, giving grace to the undeserving. And as we know and see in the end of this chapter, verse 10, God relents. He is gracious and merciful and doesn't give to Nineveh the destruction it deserves based on its atrocities. And so I hope we're encouraged by this story, that God is unswervingly committed to the restoration of us all, those of us who already know him but are still on a transformation journey, and those who don't yet know his love and his grace. Drew, if you'd join me, that would be great. Thanks. Not in speaking, in playing. Thank you. The power of God's word changes lives and can change our city. God's word is living and active, mighty to save. So I'd love us to pray for more divine encounters, for spirit-filled conversations where our simple, ordinary human words and efforts are like Jonah's, God-breathed. I want to end with a quote by Tullian Chavidian, whose name I'm definitely mispronouncing, from his book on Jonah called Surprised by Grace. And he writes, "This story shows that God is in the business of relentlessly pursuing rebels, a label that ultimately applies to us all, and that he comes after us not to angrily strip away our freedom, but to affectionately strip away our slavery so that we might become truly free." So I would love for us, as I've said now a couple of times, to pray together and to end a little bit differently. We've done this before, though. Drew's just going to play gently behind me. And I'd love for us to pray and just in small groups with the people you're next to. I hope that's not awkward if you don't know them. Father God, thank you for your grace. Thank you for your love. Thank you that you always run after us. Thank you that you chase us down, not just for our sakes, but for the sake of others who don't yet know you, because your heart runs after freedom and restoration and wholeness. So we pray for that in our community, right here in Covent Garden. We pray for freedom and wholeness, that people would know your grace and your love. And we pray that that would spread out to the whole of this city. Father God, would you empower us by your Spirit to change lives. Amen.
Thank you for listening. For more information or for further podcasts and downloads, please visit christchurchlondon.org.